Corinthians chapter 12. If you need a Bible, they're available there on the back table. We took a couple weeks off from our normal verse by verse to focus in on the work of the cross and the wonder of the resurrection. And hopefully we continue to do that every day of our lives and throughout eternity. But we're going to now get back into our verse by verse study in 2 Corinthians. And by way of reminder, we are in a section of Paul's letter where he is giving a defense of his apostleship. And picking up in verse 11 of chapter 12 this morning, we arrive at a place where he seems to be delivering the closing arguments, if you will, to his defense. And I don't believe we need to do any more review than that, as you will see when we get into our study, his closing thoughts take us back and naturally just kind of recap and revisit many main points we've covered so far. If you happen to need more review, if you haven't been here and want to go back, you can always check out the studies online. But before we dive into God's word, let's go before him. Just as we worship together as a body, let's go before him in prayer. And something I would encourage a youth group when I was a youth pastor is don't just listen to me pray, but pray with me and let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Let's all join together and ask him to direct a message straight into our own heart. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning and for the privilege it is to be called sons and daughters of the King. And we thank you for that work that you did for us on the cross and for the new life we enjoy walking in your resurrection power, the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. We rejoice in that. Thank you for the gift of your word. And we have our Bibles open before you now. And we are hungry, Lord. We are thirsty. And our eyes are on you. We pray that you would guide us in truth, that you would feed us, that you would deliver the message that you have for each one of us straight into our hearts. Lord, let us have the humility we need to receive it, and eyes that see and ears that hear. It's all a work that you do. So have your way and be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, picking up in verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul has been second-guessed. His authority was challenged, and his motivation was questioned by certain false teachers that had crept into the church. And in response, he has been forced to offer a defense and has even engaged in some boasting. And here in verse 11, he clarifies, this is foolishness. He stated it all along. Yet from the beginning, ever since they questioned him, he was willing to engage in this defense and kind of a fleshly banter. He is being led by the Holy Spirit, but he's stooping down to, I guess, their level in this. If you look back to verse 1, he says that it was necessary to engage in this foolishness. He needed to. He didn't want to, but he saw that it was necessary. And I picture, as I was thinking about Paul being forced into this foolishness, I picture that classic Western where the old retired gunfighter has changed his ways and he moves into town and he wants to pick up farming and doesn't want anything to do with fighting or killing. But because that would be one boring movie, the writers introduce some evil men who are trying to take control of the town and to keep people under their thumb with various fear tactics. And it doesn't take very long for the black hats, those are the bad guys, to find this old gunfighter gone gardener. And they try to push him and prod him into a fight. But he resists. He's not willing to partake in this foolishness. But finally, there's a scene where even the good folks of the town begin to question his commitment and his ability to help them, to protect them. So he begrudgingly engages in their foolishness. And thinking of a certain movie, but nonchalantly puts on a jaw-dropping display of shooting. And as the smoke clears, all their jaws are hanging open. And we all know he's about to save the town. So there's that picture. And it might be a bit of a stretch, but I see Paul as a man with an unreal earthly or a ministry resume. His resume was incredible. He was an absolute trophy of God's grace. He has responded to that grace with all of his heart, to God's love, by pouring himself out in service. He has an anointing of God upon his life. Yet at this particular stop, for whatever reason, he's been dealing with an unruly bunch of detractors, and even worse, those that he came to help and to be a blessing to are now questioning and second-guessing him. And this is a real struggle for him. And I see this epistle as he offers his defense, as almost as that shooting exhibition where he says, okay, you guys want to see who I am? This is who I am. It's foolishness, but you're forcing my hand. And he's unleashed a barrage of evidence for the validity of his ministry here. And now as the smoke is clearing, anyone with any sense should say, wow, we're sorry we ever doubted you, Paul. I can't believe that we did that. So here he says, I've become foolish. You know, I stooped down to engage these detractors on their level. But you've compelled me to do this. In American, he's saying, this is your fault that I had to do what I just did. Now, still in verse 11, he continues. He says, actually, you should have commended me. I shouldn't be defending myself. You should be defending me. You should be doing that for me. Back in chapter 3, there was an implication that it was suggested by some that Paul would have letters of commendation to validate himself, almost like papers. For, you know, a document from the first church of Jerusalem proving that he was a real minister, a purebred pastor. Well, if you remember to that notion, he told the Corinthians, he said, you are our letters, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And he says, these letters, they aren't written with ink, but they're written by the Spirit of the living God. Remember the living one? We focused on him last week. He is alive, and he is at work today in our midst. And he was active and working in their midst as well. There was transformed lives in Corinth, and that was Paul's resume. The resume of changed lives. Now, sometimes I wonder, as I read through these letters, were there people changed in Corinth? Were they actually changed? What's the answer? Yes, there were. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:11? Just such a beautiful verse. After giving a list of a bunch of ugly things that sinners get caught up in, Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. God had done a mighty work in Corinth. And Paul and his companions, they should have been commended by and defended by this church, a church of people who had been made new creations in Christ. His power had been poured out in their midst. Now, Paul continues. He mentions that although he's a nobody, he's in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles or distinguished apostles, or in my Bible margins, super apostles. He says, I'm not inferior to them. Most eminent. Does this speak of Peter, James, and John? Possibly. Or sarcastically, is he referring to the false teachers who saw themselves as something, as super apostles? I don't know. But either way, Paul's point remains. Was he on a lesser plane than them? No, he was a real apostle. Were signs and wonders worked by his hand? If you look back to verse 12, you see they were. They were worked, that they happened with perseverance. It was on an ongoing basis. Will Paul have boatloads of reward in eternity? I'm sure he will. His simple point is that I am the real deal. I am an apostle. So then is it false humility when he says I'm a nobody? It kind of can seem contradictory to declare in one breath that you're a primary figure in the church and then in the next to say that you're a nobody. What gives? Well, Paul understood grace. And anything that was of true value in his life was undeserved. In that respect, he was a nobody. And the things that the world might look at in his life and say made him a somebody, he viewed those things as nothing, as worthless. In Philippians 4:8, after he shares a list of accolades, kind of in a similar situation, he's telling of who he was before Christ. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That relationship that Paul had with Jesus, it was such a treasure to him. It meant so much. And he knew it was only by God's grace that he could enjoy that. He would say, who am I that the King of Kings would make himself knowable to me? What an incredible thing that Almighty God would have a relationship, a personal relationship with us. Paul treasured that. And the calling and anointing on his life as well, and the opportunity to be used by the Lord to spread the gospel, the same grace that he had received, was also undeserved. It was grace upon grace. He hadn't earned that opportunity. So while it was true that he was the real deal, that he was a real apostle, he also was correct in his perspective that he was a nobody. But he was a nobody loved and used by God. What does that make Peter, James, and John? Well, they're also nobodies who were loved and used by God. And there's good news for us. Well, the initial apostle group is full. You know, if you think you have an apostolic ministry, you don't in that sense. But there is still plenty of room in the group of nobodies who God loves and wants to use mightily. So don't hold back from offering yourself to him because you feel like a nobody. That's perfect. You're someone he can use. And don't try to become a somebody so that he can use you. He's not so interested in people who think they're somebody. He's looking for those who understand it's all grace and their desperation for him. Well, in verse 13, Paul asks, in what respect were you treated as inferior to the other churches? It almost seems that the Corinthians felt shortchanged to a degree by Paul and his team. And based on our previous studies, it would seem that they were hoping for more pizzazz and more flash and more smoke and giving campaigns and authority trips from Paul. But remember, he had determined to just give them Jesus. There were signs and wonders worked by his hand, but the message was Jesus. Paul resisted the temptation to entertain, and gave them Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he asks now, in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I didn't become a burden to you? Remember, he didn't charge them. He didn't receive any giving from them, any support from them. And this is his sarcasm. He basically says, oh yeah, that's it. I never took your money. Forgive me for that wrong. A three-word summary of this first section of Paul's closing argument would be, it's pretty harsh, would be shame on you. He's blunt and he's direct. But now, as we continue into the rest of the chapter, we will be assured that this direct statement of his, or a rebuke, doesn't come from a heart of bitterness, but a heart of love, a sincere heart of love. Let's pick up in verse 14. He says, here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Some more sarcasm there. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you, though any of you whom I have sent, though any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. But perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. Okay, so here Paul indicates he's going to be coming for a third visit. He has a third visit planned. And along with his direct message that we just read previously of shame on you, he now wants to clarify to this church the heart that he's going to bring with him. And I want to note four things regarding Paul's heart for the Corinthians. And most of these are a recap of what we've already covered in this epistle. But number one, in verse 14, he wasn't after their things, he was after them. He says, I don't seek what is yours, but you. What more could you ask of a minister? I think we've all encountered those who are outgoing and friendly, but you get a sense that they're really not interested in me, but what they can get from me. You know, as long as I represent potential gain, we're best friends. But once it becomes clear, you know, I'm not going to join their pyramid marketing scheme or buy a car or whatever, the friendship's over. That kind of relationship does not represent Christ. And Paul here, with the heart of Christ, he cares for the souls of men. And he wants to see these believers healthy and connected to God. He doesn't want them to be dependent on him. I think that's a trap some ministers fall into. He wants to see them healthy and bearing fruit. And that's the heart I need, and that's the heart that you need, and we all need on every level of ministry. We can't shine the light of Jesus with a heart that asks, what's in it for me? So let's be real and humble and watch out for this. Our motivations for ministering or not ministering, are they tied to our own personal cost-benefit ratio? You know, what's it going to cost me? Or do they rest in the value of the blood that Christ shed for those people and for us? So he wasn't after theirs, but them. Secondly, and tied closely to that, we see that he was willing to give his all for them. And he illustrates this by sharing how it's not part of the design for children to save up for their parents. Kids, are you glad about that? The parents are supposed to take care of and support the children. And as a spiritual father, what a beautiful expression he makes in verse 15. He says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. He would break the bank and break his back for their benefit. He wants to see them blessed. That's the heart of a spiritual father. And kids, I don't know if you've ever done the math, but the fact is, for the first couple decades of your life, you are dramatically reducing your parents' personal wealth. You make an impact. I know that you help with the dishes. Anybody help with the dishes out here? You clean your hamster cage, you put away your laundry, and that's wonderful. But your parents are constantly spending and being spent on your behalf. Does this mean they'd have it any other way? No. A loving parent is glad to do this. It's their joy. You know, I can be a real sucker as a dad sometimes. A couple years back, we were traveling and we stopped by Mount Rushmore, along with the 2 million other people that visit annually to see those stone faces carved in the granite. And just as importantly for my family, to partake of their monumental scoop of ice cream that they serve there. It's a healthy amount and it's delicious. But you know what? They don't give that stuff away. It costs an arm and a leg. And not being independently wealthy, you know, when I think about, you know, I look at my kids in line and my wife in line with them for ice cream, you do the math and you realize this is going to take a chunk out of our bank account. But you know what? It was such a joy to see the pleasure and the thankfulness in their hearts and on their faces. It's my joy as a father to spend. And that's a silly example, but Paul declares here, I will most gladly spend and be expended, notice, for your souls. He wasn't giving his all so that they could have a tummy full of ice cream or some treat. He cared for their souls. And the last thing he wants in his work is to be a burden to them or to take advantage of them. And in verses 17 and 18, we see it wasn't just his heart, it was the heart of his team members as well. He mentions Titus, and he asks rhetorically, Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? And then Paul confidently declares that he and Titus conducted themselves in the same spirit and the same walk. Thought, what a beautiful description of brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ. May that be us as a church, that in the care of souls, we have that unity, just a beautiful unity in our steps. Okay, well, next in verse 19, Paul tells how he is, in point number three, accountable to Christ. This is very important. He says, you think we are defending ourselves to you? And this is a paraphrase, but the truth of the matter is we do what we do and we say what we say in the sight of God. What an important phrase for each one of us to remember. His point is that while he may be offering the Corinthians a defense, their opinion of him is of much less concern to him than his understanding that he's ministering in the sight of God, that he's doing what he does before a much higher authority. Now, I've talked to Bobby several times about accountability, specifically in regards to money, and he likes to bring up the point that anyone who intentionally mishandles God's resources, sure, they may be called on the carpet by a church board or a congregation or the IRS, but the truth is they have a much bigger problem on their hand. They are accountable to God, and that's something each one of us should take very seriously. something we should keep in mind every day as we walk through this life. You're not just under his watchful eye from on Sundays from 9 a.m. to noon when you're at church. He's always watching. And yes, others observing the testimony of our lives is important, but performing for the audience of one is what it's really all about. And if our testimony before God is pure, our testimony before men will be just fine. Hey, buddy. How are you doing? So this accountability to God, I wonder if Jesus had kids walk by. Probably, right? Want to sit on my lap? I'm not Jesus, so. This accountability to God, it could be, and it should be, a fearful and sobering thought if we aren't interested in pleasing the Lord. However, if our desire is to honor the Lord, I think we all want to honor the Lord. This is a helpful perspective to carry with us. If I'm doing a job like, you know, taking out the trash because my parents asked me to do that, I could do enough, just enough to get by, you know, grab the bag and throw it off the deck towards the trash can and hope it hits its mark. Or I could remember I'm doing this before God and that he's pleased to see me do everything I do with all my heart for him. And that he's pleased to see me honor my parents, my father and mother, and to follow his example of selfless service. And with that in mind, I'm going to take that mundane trash task much more seriously and do it joyfully and well. That's Paul's heart in service to this church, is to do what he does in a way that honors the Lord. And we need to practically and actively apply this principle in our lives every single day to remember that we are doing what we're doing before the Lord Almighty. You know, when I'm driving around town navigating the Kalispell rush hour, and yes, that's become a real thing, I'm not to base my actions on whether or not there's a policeman present. I'm not to have my words and attitude governed by whether or not my kids are in the car. Why? Because I'm driving in the sight of a much higher authority. My gracious, loving, heavenly driver's ed instructor is with me. And when I remember God is with me all the time, I will be much more prone to say, oh, you go ahead. I'll let you go first. You know, maybe I'll turn on some praise music and turn my attention to the Lord. It changes things when we realize that we're accountable to God. Now, don't miss verse 19, what they were doing in the sight of God. It says they were speaking in Christ, speaking for Christ. They were speaking Christ. And so do we with our lives. That's what we're doing. Remember back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us," okay, he's showing through us, "the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are speaking Christ. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God." Paul had this idea ingrained in his mind that he was speaking in Christ in the sight of God. Jesus didn't tell us to try to be the light of the world. He says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." That's what we are. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Brothers and sisters, we preach Christ. Now, one more note from verse 19. All that Paul did in the sight of God was for their upbuilding. It says it was for their upbuilding. A godly leader won't be stepping on heads to try to gain his way up the ladder to gain status, but he will be compelled by the love of God to lift others up. That's what a godly leader does. And I think we can make the connection here that that accountability to God is a component of being one who lifts others up. As you go about your life, if you consider how your choices affect others, if you check in with God, he will lead you to care for the highest good of another. He will lead you to care. Have you ever asked the dumb question as you're serving, Lord, is this good enough? Or do I need to do any more for that person? What does the Holy Spirit whisper to me? Well, is it your best? When we're accountable to God, the God that we love, we will give our best. So I've belabored this accountability to God, but it's true and it's important for us to remember. And I also just want to add, don't get the idea of God as an angry boss watching his security camera, waiting for you to mess up. That's not it. He's our good shepherd, and he's leading us, and he wants to guide us through every single step. And there's no better, safer, more cared for place that we could ever be than under his watch. It's a great place to be. All right, well, as we finish this chapter, we come to the fourth thing that Paul reveals of his heart regarding this third visit. If you look at verse 20, you will see that he's afraid he might be disappointed. He expresses concern that when he comes, he might not find them as he hoped, and they might not find him as they hope. And this isn't some lighthearted concern like, I just really hope we all get along. No, take a look at what concerns him. He's genuinely afraid that he will discover within the body destructive cancers. And we aren't talking about physical disease. Look at the list. Strife, jealousy, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Have we ever seen those things within the four walls of the church? These are cancers that bring destruction. And I think of a parent, you know, as Paul is concerned, I think of a parent waiting for a serious medical diagnosis regarding their child. There's a concern there, and the possibility of these things being present, it troubles Paul. And when you think about this list of behaviors he just mentioned, they are things that would flow from the exact opposite heart of what we've been looking at so far this morning. These things flow from a heart that would want to know what's in it for me. You know, what am I going to get out of this? They would flow from a heart that doesn't want to do anything that will cost, that will come with a cost. They will flow from a heart that's not accountable to God and not interested in lifting other people up. Strife, jealousy, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Paul's afraid he might find these things in their midst. Things that didn't smell of Christ as they should. So next he continues to mention another fear that was heavy on his heart. In verse 21, we see that he's concerned he might be taken to a very low place of mourning. What would he be mourning over? Well, listen to this. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Now, I want you to be clear here. Paul is not going to mourn over these people because they had sinned. That's everybody. Remember, he is the chief of all, he's called himself the chief of all sinners. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:11, a verse that we can each happily claim as our own. I'm going to read it again. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. You won't find Paul mourning because many were once sinners. What is it that causes him to mourn? Well, that those who claim to have a relationship with the Lord those who claim to have been washed in his blood, that they're walking in unrepentance and continuing in those things that Christ died to set them free from. Paul lists three things. Impurity. Think of anything one could have in their lives that Christ died to wash away. Evil speaking, corrupted thinking, activities of darkness. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were made pure. We're not to have this impurity in our lives. Immorality, that speaks of any sort of sexual sin. Sex outside of marriage, pornography, lust. If you remember, Jesus let us know it's not our performance, you know, out in front of others that matters. He's looking at the heart. And if he says in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman in his heart and lusts for her has already committed adultery. Our Lord cares about the thoughts of our heart. Next, sensuality. Now, my first thought when I read sensuality was that this dealt directly with sins of a sexual nature. And while those are included, the most direct definition of sensuality is licentiousness, which describes a lack of restraint. No restraint. An insatiable desire for pleasure. Excessive self-indulgence. Kind of sounds like the new American dream. Paul is concerned there would be those who had not repented of those things. Now, as we read this, we must not ignore the fact that he writes this inspired by the Holy Spirit. So as he expresses concern that he might be brought low to see a lack of repentance among the body, it seems to follow that this concern would be sourced in the heart of our God. Not that God is, you know, uncertain or afraid of what he might find, but that sin in the body of Christ, it brings grief to his heart. Scripture's clear. We haven't been made righteous so that we can continue in the garbage of the world. One verse from 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price. There was a price paid to redeem us from the bondage of sin. It was a high price. And that verse continues, therefore glorify God in your body. Grace, God's grace should cause us to want to bring glory to the one who gave us that grace. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're gonna wrap up this letter. But for now, I want you to consider again Paul's wonderful heart for the Corinthians. He has a beautiful heart for them. But we need to be reminded it wasn't an expression of Paul's own goodness. You know, we'll hear people speak of someone else and say, oh, he's a good kid. We can find Paul's personal goodness on display in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, when it was said of him, back when he was referred to as Saul, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Destroying homes of people who love Jesus is what Paul can get credit for. Yet he had an encounter, remember, on the Damascus Road with the Living One. And his life was forever changed by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He was made a new creation. And his mind was transformed. So as we note Paul's heart of love for the Corinthian church, we would be failing to take in the whole picture if we didn't recognize it's just a reflection of the heart of God. And I think of the beauty of the moon and its light and how bright and helpful it is, but it's just a reflection of something so much greater. So also, Paul's life, after encountering Christ, it was a thing of beauty. It's wonderful to see and to read of his testimony, but it's just a mere reflection of the infinite beauty of God. And we too were called to shine the light of God everywhere we go, to shine his love and his heart here within the body And as we go out in the world, Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus was telling them, reflect me. And that's our call as a church. Now, this chapter, it gives us much to think about and things to apply to our life. And as I study this section, I am moved to want to be more like Jesus and to live a life that's unspotted from the things of this world, to have a good testimony. And that's a great desire. But I think we all know from personal experience, if we charge out in our own strength and seek to love the brothers and sisters around us, it will go very, very well until one of them does something absolutely just, they make us angry. And then what happens? It all falls apart, right? And then we have to tell them, I'm so sorry, I sent those angry texts. Please forgive me. We also know by personal experience, if we wake up in the morning in our flesh and seek not to walk in the flesh, you know, today I'm not going to think about anything impure. I'm not going to think about anything impure. What do? We fall right into it. Have you ever cried out as Paul did after failing to do the things that you want to do and instead doing the things that you don't want to do? Romans 7:24, he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Has anyone ever made that cry before? What's the answer? What set him free? Well, in the very next verse, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he launches into Romans 8, which is such a beautiful chapter of victory. The answer is Jesus. So how does this work? How does one withstand the pressure from the world, the flesh, and the devil? I heard an illustration, I've heard it many times, I wanted to pass along, maybe it'll help, of a deep sea diver exploring places of great pressure. Over, you know, the last century, divers have been seeking to go deeper and deeper. And we now have pretty amazing contraptions where they can go to incredible depths to and they have these machines to help them withstand the pressure. But not long ago, people were constructing these crazy suits, you know, with big, heavy iron helmets, and, you know, just they could barely walk. And these suits, you know, with thick glass and bands of steel around them, they were meant to withstand the pressure and to keep the water out and to keep them alive. And those suits worked okay until they didn't. And then they had a serious emergency. It was very dangerous. But what's amazing is that at incredible depths, we find fish swimming around with no problem at all. The snail fish, as far as I know, is the fish that holds the record. You know, they've photographed it at 8,000 meters below the surface of the water. And you know what? They aren't wrapped in metal. They just look like a slimy little ocean fish. That's a picture of one. How do they survive? How do they withstand the pressure? Well, I asked my kids that question the other day, and the answer I got was because God made them that way. That's right. He made them so that the pressure inside is equal to the pressure on the outside. What's the point? Well, when we seek to resist the pressure of the world and to withstand the flesh in our own strength and to beat the devil by constructing a bunch of rules and regulations and a system, when we resolve to be more loving and we make promises to be more godly, our efforts, our best effort, could be compared to a kid going out into the garage and building their own suit to go down and see the snail fish. It may look cool, but they won't make it. Somehow water will find its way in. So our most elaborate schemes to succeed morally, they're going to fail. And we need to come to the end of ourselves, as Paul did, and realize that on our own, we're just a hopeless mess. We can't do it. But it's there we are in the right place to discover the victory that's found in Jesus Christ. Who will deliver us from the body of death and save us from the pressure that's all around us? Well, we have to have something in us that's greater. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So one more time, how will we, and a pastor I like, Joe Foch, he calls us the best dysfunctional family ever. How will we survive the pressure? And not only survive, but become more like Christ every single day and walk in the purity that he paid such a high price to bring to us? Well, there's only way. There's only one way. And he's not overwhelming. His name is Jesus. And, you know, it's just a simple relationship with him. We don't have to attend an annual spiritual warfare seminar to find victory. We just need more of Jesus. And the good news is he invites us to come. He doesn't say, come to me so that you can labor and become heavy laden. He calls those who are laboring and are heavy laden to come to him and to find rest for their souls. For it's in simple fellowship with him that we learn from him, and that we will begin to take on his character. And back to 2 Corinthians 2:14, he will be leading us in triumph every single day. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would individually and collectively become more like Jesus, but not because we're trying so hard, you know, and jumping through all these hoops, but simply because we're in love with the one who first loved us.